Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John again, chapter 17 of John's Gospel, verses 1 through 5. John 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you have given authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." As with all of the Scripture, John's Gospel presents salvation from two different perspectives. For example, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's a wonderful perspective on salvation. By any measure, God's deep, compassionate, merciful love for sinners is a primary motivation of his saving acts in Christ. God's love motivates him. However, we've seen last week that even of higher importance is the motive of God's glory. We saw that in verse 1. Focusing our attention on Jesus' opening words in this prayer, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And what we saw there is that creation, time, space, salvation, heaven, eternity, everything is summed up in this truth. The world and all that is in it is an eternal glory project between the Father and the Son, willingly aided and abetted by the Holy Spirit. Now, we spent a lot of time developing that reality from the Scripture last week, and we ended in the book of Revelation. One of the verses we looked at there was Revelation 5, verse 13, and it summed it up all perfectly as the whole creation sang together, "To him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb, God the Son, all the creation sings blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." That summed it all up perfectly. Now, where we ended last week is where we begin this week. Because having seen the Trinity's purpose for everything as summed up in Jesus' prayer in verse 1, today in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, we're going to see that purpose worked out in a specific area, worked out in salvation specifically. In fact, what we're going to see as we work through this text is three ways that the Father and the Son share glory in your salvation. As a believer in Jesus Christ, there are three ways, more than that, but here, three ways are listed, that the Father and the Son share glory together in the mutual glory project between the two. Just like everything else, your salvation, my salvation, every believer's salvation is wrapped up in, is part of this mutual glory project between the Father and the Son. And in these verses, as he prays, Jesus gives some of the details of it. Salvation is about the Father and the Son's glory based on three things. To sum it up easily, it would be who decides, whom you must know, and who acts. Who decides, whom you must know, and who acts. Glory is given in heaven and earth to the Father and the Lamb in that verse in Revelation 5. Because when it comes to salvation, Jesus says that it is he and the Father who decides who is saved. It is they who must be known, and it is they indeed who act. Now, as I mentioned last time, Jesus' prayer in John 17 has often been called his high priestly prayer. That's because he's interceding for believers here. It's much more the Lord's Prayer than what we usually call the Lord's Prayer, which should actually probably be called the disciples' prayer, if you follow me. Here Jesus prays. He begins praying, interceding for himself, and then he prays for the disciples specifically, the group of men with him there in the upper room, and then he prays for all believers of all the church age, all the believers in the future. Perhaps just as we begin, let me show you that three-part structure, and then we'll jump into our verses. In verses 1 through 5, you can see Jesus prays regarding himself as he speaks to the Father. Verse 5, he says, "Father, glorify me together with yourself." The first five verses are Jesus praying in regard to himself. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus' attention shifts to the disciples, the men who are there with him. There are 11. It's 12 minus Judas. So there are 11 who are with him there in the upper room. He prays for them. He knows that they will be the core of the assault team that will take the gospel to evangelize a resisting and hateful world. So verse 6, he starts to pray for them. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Verse 9, then he says, I ask on their behalf. And then he starts to make some requests. He does that through on down through verse 19, and then in verse 20 through 26, Jesus lifts his attention from the circle of men who are there with him at that moment, and he begins to express a loving, prayerful, shepherding concern for all of those who will believe in his name in all the ages to come. Verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these, the men there, on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their words. That would include those who heard the apostles preach. It would include us who are saved through God's word written through them. That's the three-part structure of this chapter in the prayer of Jesus. Prayers regarding himself, prayers regarding the disciples specifically, and then for all believers who will believe in him. Now, as he prays regarding himself in verses 1 through 5, Jesus focuses on this mutual glory project, as we've described it, between him and his Father, that is gladly aided and abetted by God the Holy Spirit. And he focuses especially on the matter of salvation. Verse 1 sets up the idea of glory between the Father and the Son generally. Now it's going to funnel down to salvation specifically. Father and Son share glory in the saving work of the Trinity, and they do that first, Jesus notes in verse 2, by sharing salvation authority. They share salvation authority, or to put it more simply, they are glorified by who decides. They are glorified by who decides who gets saved and who doesn't. Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as, or in the same way, you gave him authority over all flesh. That to all whom you have given him, he, the Son, may give eternal life. Verse 2 is about salvation authority. It's about the authority of the Father and the authority then of the Son over our salvation. Salvation, you see, works perfectly in line with all the rest of the universal purpose of the Trinity as revealed in verse 1. It's about the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, and salvation works that way too. The Father's declared purpose for creation, time, space, history, and salvation is to magnify, to exalt, and to glorify extravagantly the Son whom he loves above all others. Now in verse 2, we are told how that actually happens, how the Father does elevate the Son. The verse begins, even as the Son is praying, says, in the same way that we've got this glory project going on, now let me give you some details. He says, you, Father, gave him the Son. The Father gave the Son authority over all flesh. Well, that's glory from the Father to the Son, isn't it? That's a glory-giving act. You see, authority is the inherent possession of the Father. I think we can agree on that. Authority, sovereign authority, is the inherent possession of God the Father. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. He owns us, he made us, we are his possession. God made and owns every last particle of creation and has a corresponding authority over creation. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, speaking of the human specks who populate creation, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Paul's analogy in Romans 9 was a bit different. Potter and clay. But the message was the same, wasn't it? God has an inherent, intrinsic authority over that which he has made, over us as his creatures. And that's what lies behind the first statement in verse 2. The Father has authority, but what Jesus says here in his prayer is that the Father then gives that authority to the Son. Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. How does he do that? The Father gave the Son authority over all flesh. Let me just highlight the little word give there for a moment. You, the Father, gave him authority. One commentator pointed out that the Greek word give is used 17 times in John 17. 13 times it is used of the Father giving something to the Son. And the other 4 times it is used of the Son giving something to the disciples. I think we can figure out who's important based on the repeated use of this word in John 17. The Father gives, the Son gives. In salvation, we don't give. We receive. Father gives and the Son gives because they have the authority. Now, the authority given by the Father to the Son, in the beginning of verse 2, you gave him authority over all flesh, all people, all creation, animate creation. Now, at first glance, that's a general authority, and indeed, that's true. It is. Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. That's a general, categorical, creational authority. But as we press a little bit further into verse 2, we find that Jesus' focus here is on a specific aspect of that authority, what we've called salvation authority. Who decides? You gave him authority over all flesh. That's purpose. That to all whom you, the Father, have given him, the Son, he, the Son, may give eternal life. The Father gives salvation authority to the Son, so that the Son can save those whom the Father has elected. Can we say it that way? That's what verse 2 is saying. The Father gives salvation authority to the Son. It's his intrinsic possession. He gives it now to the Son so the Son can save those whom the Father has elected. What happens here is a fascinating thing. Jesus pulls back the curtain and gives us a glimpse of the eternal counsels and decrees of the Trinity. Before there was anything, before the creation, Father, Son, and Spirit apparently sat down and had a conversation. And they decided some things. We could only guess at what they talked about. Well, Jesus knows what they talk about because he was there. He is God the Son. And he says that in eternity, God the Father chose to glorify the Son, giving him a group of unworthy sinners. The Father chooses out of all the sinners in the world that ever would live, right? He chooses out a group of unworthy sinners that he will give to the Son. It's a gift that he's given. The Father gives them to the Son. Furthermore, he gives the Son the authority to redeem those sinners because you can't have them coming in just the way they are. They have to be made alive from the dead. They have to be redeemed, transformed, regenerated, all that. And so the Father not only gives them to the Son, he gives the authority to the Son to redeem, sanctify, and ultimately glorify them. And these sinners are chosen by the Father. They are saved by the Son. They are saved in order to look like the Son, predestined to be conformed to his image, Romans 8:29. They are saved to sing the praises of the Son forever and ever as their Savior and Lord. Jesus says here, it starts, however, not with the Son's action, but with the Father's authoritative choosing. He decides. But the Father then, in turn, to exalt the Son, passes on that salvation authority to the Son so that he can actually enact the salvation, the Father's eternal choice, bring that into time and space. Again, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. How does that happen in salvation? You, the Father, gave the Son authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he, the Son, may give eternal life. So your salvation and mine, just as much as everything else, is a mutual glory project between the Father and the Son, gladly aided and abetted by the Holy Spirit. And here it is the shared glory of authority, of who decides. You see, some Christians mistakenly have the idea that eternal, divine, authoritative election to salvation, that somehow that's a doctrine that was made up by the Apostle Paul. I don't know if you've ever thought like that, but I've certainly met people who've thought that way. They think that election is somehow something that Paul made up, some nasty philosophical quirk that Paul and his convoluted theological mind came up with, and that somehow election does not really represent the grace and the mercy and the kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. Election, or absolute salvation authority, is something that Jesus regularly taught, and here, as he speaks to his Father, embraces clearly. He taught it because it's an essential part of the mutual glory project between the Father and the Son. It is essential that salvation, like everything else, shine the light on the Father and the Son. Let me show you this in the Gospels. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Just a couple of references. Let's start in Luke 10. You could jot down Matthew 11, the closing verses there. That's the parallel in Matthew's Gospel. We'll look at Luke chapter 10. Verse 21 and 22. At the end of verse 20, Jesus is telling the disciples that they should rejoice that their names are recorded in heaven. Lamb's Book of Life, from all eternity, your names are there. They're not in pencil. They're written in ink. You can't erase it. It's a salvation context. In verse 21, then, Jesus says this. At that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Stop there for a moment. This is going to be a matter of great divine joy, and it wraps in the Holy Spirit as well. Father, Son, and Spirit are part of this mutual glory project. Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Spirit, and he said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, there's that intrinsic authority, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. That's us, by the way. If you're going to be proud about your election, well, you're the slobbering, drooling infant, okay? Not the wise and the intelligent. Yes, Father, says Jesus, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. It is not an accident. It is not some kind of mere coincidence that it works this way. The Son rejoices with the Holy Spirit, praising the Father that salvation is a divinely orchestrated, divinely, or under the divine authority, event. So much for election being a joyless, ugly, maleficent doctrine imposed on God by the Apostle Paul. It's actually a Trinitarian doctrine in which our Lord Jesus Christ openly rejoiced with the Father and the Spirit. Now, Jesus explains why in verse 22, and he uses words that sound very much like John 17. If you've ever read John's Gospel and said, wow, when Jesus talks there, it doesn't quite sound like the other Gospels. Well, here you get that brought in by Luke, and you realize that John's Gospel does sound like what Jesus says. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. I mean, there it is again. Salvation authority intrinsically had by the Father, given to the Son. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son. No one knows who the Son is, except the Father. And who the Father is, except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Salvation authority starts with the Father, and then it's worked out through the Son, who decides. This declaration of the Father and the Son's salvation authority, who decides it, it's no passing trivial footnote in Jesus' teaching. We could look at other texts, but turn to the Gospel of John now, chapter 6. John chapter 6. Here in the middle of the Bread of Life sermon, Jesus develops this theme again. Define authority. Exalting the Father and exalting the Son. 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He makes place for legitimate human responsibility to believe in Christ. That's a biblical doctrine. But he then goes on to explain the divine aspect of our salvation. In verse 36, he says, but I said to you, the surrounding crowd, I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. You say, how can that be? How can you see God the Son in the flesh incarnate and not believe? Seems inconceivable. What is it that explained their refusal to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, certainly their stubborn rebellion That's a clear aspect of it biblically, but there's more than that. That's where Jesus goes now in verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me. There it is. Divine salvation authority, starting with the Father, and now it's going to be passed on to the Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Undergirding the divine plan of salvation is the wise, sovereign, divine, electing choice of God the Father. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will. Son loves to glorify the Father. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That's a joyful verse. Your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus knows all the names. He's not forgetting you. You're not going to be left out. The Father and the Son are glorified if and only if the Father's salvation authority is gloriously absolute and absolutely successful. All whom He gives, the Son will save. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself, authority now transferred to the Son, I myself will raise Him up on the last day. The Father has intrinsic authority. He gives the Son the authority to act out, enact His election of certain undeserving sinners. At the end of the chapter, Jesus gives further explanation. Look at verse 63. He's again dealing with those who don't believe. And He wraps in the Spirit here, quite fittingly. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning, get this, who they were who did not believe. Perfect, absolute, divine knowledge. He's got the Lamb's Book of Life memorized. The Father wrote it. The Son memorized it. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was, Judas now specifically, who would betray Him. And He was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. No sinner is able to run, walk, or frankly even crawl. No sinner can run, walk, or crawl to Christ apart from the Father's grace, apart from the Father granting the gift of faith to us. God be praised for His graciousness. We are saved because He is a gracious God, not because somehow we are good sinners. And what Jesus points out now back in John 17 is that the Father, just as He said in Luke 10, the Father gladly shares that salvation authority with the Son. The Father has it. He shares it with the Son because there is this mutual glory project. I mean, they are equally God, God of very God, both, but the Father delights to exalt the Son. So that He, the Son, by the Spirit, as John 6 said, can enact salvation, can bring it into time and space. So those whom the Father has eternally elected will for sure, forever, absolutely be saved. So in other words, what we see here in verse 2, you gave Him authority over all flesh that He might give eternal life to those the Father has chosen. What we see here is exactly what we saw last week from all the Scripture. All of the universe is this mutual glory project between the Father and the Son, gladly aided by the Holy Spirit. And that includes, especially includes, salvation. It is not left out. One of the ways the Father and the Son glorify each other in John 17:1 is explained in verse 2. They share salvation authority. Now, while sinners do go through a very real process of conviction and repentance and faith in Christ, Father and Son graciously, wisely, sovereignly hold all authority. In eternity, in time, they hold all authority over that process. And in that, they are uniquely and utterly glorified. John 17:2, even as, glorify the Father and the Son between them, verse 1, even as you, Father, have given the Son authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he, the Son, may indeed give eternal life. That's salvation authority. Who decides? Who decides who gets saved? It's part of the Trinity's mutual glory project. Now, as we move into verse 3, we find a second way. We find a second way that the Father and the Son glorify each other in salvation. First, it's salvation authority. Second, it is salvation knowledge. Salvation knowledge, verse 3. This is eternal life. Time to listen, right? Time to listen if you want to, you know, have eternal life. Right? It's time to pay attention. This is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is that? Mutual glory projects. Salvation is not merely knowing the Father. It is not merely knowing the Son. It is through the Spirit knowing the Father and the Son. I hope you're starting to see that I'm not exaggerating this theme, because I'm pretty sure last week you thought I was, right? Somewhere along the line, you thought, okay, Joel just found a favorite subject and he's going to beat the hobby horse to death, right? I am not exaggerating this theme. It is everywhere in John's Gospel. Eternal life, everywhere in Scripture too. Eternal life is found, says Jesus here, in the personal knowledge of the everlasting Father and in the personal knowledge of the everlasting Son. He's not mentioned here, but of course the role of the everlasting Spirit is equally clear. According to John's Gospel, the Spirit convicts sinners. He regenerates sinners. It's the Spirit of truth who teaches us knowledge. He's not mentioned here, but he has a full divine role, doesn't he? So the Father and the Son, aided by the Spirit, are mutually glorified in salvation knowledge, meaning they are whom you must know in order to be saved. It's they and no one else whom you must know to be saved. Now, of course, the knowledge of God has always been central to salvation. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 is a classic text. There God said this, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Not a chance. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Don't you dare. But let him who boasts in this, says God, that he understands and knows me. That's always been central to a right relationship with God. In Hosea 4:6, God said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And I'm pretty sure that he didn't say that because they hadn't checked their Facebook page for a couple of days, right? And there's knowledge and there's knowledge, and the kind of lack of knowledge that destroys you is a lack of knowledge of God. The Father and the Son are glorified. They glorify each other in salvation. How do they do that? Because they are the one that you must know, the ones you must know to be saved. You might remember one of the decisive promises of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Not going to be necessary in the new covenant. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Salvation glorifies the Father and the Son together, because in the new covenant, it is only in knowing them that you can be saved. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The "and" is the most important word in the verse, in a sense, because it throws us right back into verse 1. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. It is not enough that you would know only the Father, you must know the Son. It is not enough that you would know the Son, you must know the Father. Eternal life is found in knowing the Father and the Son. Now, I should point out for a moment that there is, in this concept of the knowledge of God, the knowing of God, there is an inadequate, superficial, and condemning, frankly, knowledge of God in Christ. And I think many people in our world have that condemning knowledge of God in Christ. There is an adequate, superficial, condemning knowledge of God in Christ that is not this eternal life sort of knowledge. The New Testament speaks of it all over the place. For example, Romans 1 speaks there of mankind's intrinsic knowledge that there is a God. God has woven into us as human beings an understanding that somewhere, somehow, out there is someone. And you should spell it with a capital S. There's a someone out there. That which is known about God is evident within them, Paul wrote in Romans 1. That knowledge is not enough. Everyone has it, but it's not enough. It is not a saving knowledge of God in Christ. It is not an ever eternal life knowledge. Romans 1 also speaks of a creation knowledge. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen. That also is not a saving knowledge of God and Christ. Romans 1 speaks about what might be called a rebellious knowledge. It says there at the end of the chapter that they know the ordinances of God and they do not do them. They know, but they rebel. They have rebellious knowledge. That's not saving knowledge either. James 2 speaks of what might be called informational knowledge or demon knowledge. You believe that God is one. Great summary of Old Testament doctrine. You believe that God is one. You do well, says James. The demons also believe and shudder. You're in really good company. If you believe God is one, well, you have demon faith, demon knowledge. A theoretical knowledge of right God without of right doctrine without submission to God is not a saving knowledge of God, because demons aren't saved. Neither was Nicodemus's vague admiration knowledge of Jesus in John 3 a saving knowledge. Remember he said there, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. A lot of people in our world who have a vague admiration of Jesus of Nazareth, that's not a saving knowledge. It's not a saving knowledge of Christ. You could add to that list the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. He had what you might call a rules-driven knowledge of God. He imagined God as just a list of rules. He knew the Ten Commandments, and he figured that was pretty much it. That's all that God is. But that's not a saving knowledge of God. God is not a list of rules. You say, okay, well, what is this knowledge then, Joel? What is this knowledge? This is eternal life, that you may know you and know the Son. What is the knowledge I'm dying to know? Let me sum it up for you in a couple of simple verses. A couple of simple verses that I think you know. We won't even have to turn to most of them. I think you know them. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we're going to end up. You turn there and listen while I talk, because you know the other verses. Let's start with knowing God the Father. Jesus prayed here and said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father. Starts with the knowledge of God the Father. Say, well, what does that look like? What is a saving knowledge of the Father? If you're taking notes, I want you to jot down Luke chapter 18, verse 13. You don't even need to turn there. You know the verse. It's the words of the tax gatherer in the temple. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the saving knowledge of God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That sums up what Jesus is talking about here in John 17, a saving knowledge of God the Father. That man, the tax gatherer, at that moment, he knew God as holy. He knew that God was sinless and that he was a sinner. He knew God as holy. He knew God at that moment as a just judge, a God who would rightly and infallibly condemn and punish his sin. Within that, of course, there was a prerequisite knowledge of self. Once you know who God is in his holiness, sinlessness, and righteousness, you immediately descend from looking at God to looking at yourself, and you go, uh-oh, this is not working, because he's holy and I'm not. There's a prerequisite knowledge of self expressed so concisely by the tax gatherer. God, holy, just, righteous judge, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, I understand who you are, and I understand who I am, and that's big trouble for me. It's eternal trouble. It's called eternal destiny being hell. But that's not all that is found there in the tax gatherer's words. A saving knowledge of God is not just knowing him as judge. That's a start. But it must also be complemented and completed by knowing Him as merciful forgiver. Because isn't that also found in the tax gatherer's words? To be saved, you must first know that God is righteous, unrelenting judge. But then you must also know Him as the rewarder of those who seek Him, as the one who is gloriously willing to forgive, marvelously, inexplicably willing to forgive, to declare you innocent, yes, even righteous in Christ. God, my righteous judge, be merciful to me, the sinner. That wraps up a saving knowledge of God. If you want to know what Jesus is talking about here, that would be one place you could go. The tax gatherer at that moment knew God as judge and as forgiver. That is a saving knowledge of God. But of course we need to add Christ to that as well, don't we? Because that's what Jesus did. This is eternal life, that they may know you as judge and then forgiver, the only true God. And they also need to know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Salvation glorifies the Father because you need to glorify the Father, but that is not enough because the Father wants to glorify the Son. So you need to know Him as well. And this side of the incarnation and this side of the cross, you must know both Father and Son through the Spirit to be saved. Let me give you several verses that will illustrate that. And then we can use kind of conversion moment events that are well known to you. Salvation is to know Christ, a personal, conscious, informed faith in Jesus of Nazareth as God, a very God, Savior from sins. Do you remember Acts 16, Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Well, you love it when they ask that question when you're evangelizing, right? What must I do to be saved was the jailer's question to Paul and Silas. Well, I would suggest that implied in that is a Spirit-produced knowledge of God as judge. He is my judge. I'm trembling before Him. He is righteous, incorruptible judge. What will I do? Paul's answer to the jailer in Acts 16:31 is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus. You must know God. You must know the Son. God the Father and God the Son. Acts 8, how about there? Remember Philip keeps that divine appointment with the Ethiopian eunuch on the desert road down to Gaza? The eunuch is reading, coincidence, he's reading Isaiah 53. I wish everyone who I was ever trying to evangelize had been reading Isaiah 53. It would make it a lot easier, wouldn't it? He's reading Isaiah 53 and he says, yes, Philip, question about it. Luke writes, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. You must know the Father. You must know the Son. You say, well, what needs to be known about Jesus? And with that, if you're in 1 Corinthians 15, then let me turn there. And we'll see where Paul sums up, really, what the content of the gospel is. Focusing here on the work of Christ, not so much His person, but on the work of Christ. Say, we need to know the Father as judge and forgiver. We need to know the Son. Well, we need to know what the Son has done, especially. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Here's the good news. This is what you need to know about Jesus. It's the good news I preach to you. It's the good news which you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, you want them to fall away. I want you to be true. And then he says this, in verses 3 and 4, he kind of sums up the gospel in the simplest terms possible. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What do you need to know about Christ and what He did? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, it was real death, He was really dead. He was buried and He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And it was real resurrection because verse 5 says He appeared to a bunch of guys. And it goes on through the text, over 500 saw Him alive. You must know the Father. And you must know the Son. What you especially need to know about the Son is that He died for your sins and that He was raised from the dead because the forgiveness of sins was indeed won. And so the Father and the Son, back in John 17, are glorified. They are glorified in salvation. How is that? They are glorified in salvation authority. They are also glorified in salvation knowledge. They are whom you must know to be saved. And of course, the Spirit of God is always there in the background making it all happen. You must know the Father as holy, righteous, fearful judge, and as merciful, gracious, loving forgiver. And you must know the Son. You must know Him as God incarnate, God of very God, who graciously became man and died for you. He died in your place, bearing your punishment for your sin. He's sinless, and He takes, instead of just living in His sinless righteousness, He takes your sin upon Himself. And then He rises again from the dead to testify that that forgiveness of sin, won by His substitution, indeed happened. That's the saving knowledge of the Father and the Son. That's a believing knowledge. It's a submissive knowledge. It's a worshipful, surrendering knowledge. It's a knowledge of the Father and of the Son through the Spirit. And so Jesus prays in John 17:1, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. How does this mutual glory project work? Well, in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, judge and forgiver, and, circle it, and Jesus Christ, the one true sacrifice, whom you have sent. Now, I might just add as an aside comment for a moment. While it is perfectly true that salvation consists of you knowing God in Christ, is there another component to that? And indeed there is, isn't there? Salvation consists of you knowing God in Christ, but it is equally, even more so, God in Christ knowing you. And which of those do you think is more important? Which one of those do you want to put more trust? In John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice," but the real comfort is in the next set of words when He says, "And I know them." That's where our real comfort is, isn't it? John 10:14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own." That's where comfort is found. Subsequent, He says, "My own know me." I think you would agree, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you would agree that being known by Christ is more foundational and more securing than you and I knowing Christ, as important as that is. I mean, let's be honest, I'm changeable. I'm forgetful. I'm weak. He is immutable, unforgetting, and omnipotent. This thing's going to go. I want it to depend on Him, not me. Of course, you're all waiting for me to go there, and I'm going to. Paul summed it up perfectly with the familiar words of Galatians 4, verse 9. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God," you can describe salvation either way, but I think we understand which one is foundational. Both are true. One comes first. J.F. Packer sums it up well in his classic book, Knowing God. He says, quote, What matters supremely, therefore, is not the fact that I know God, but the larger facts, which underlies it, the fact that He knows me." So, as we come back to John 17, we've seen up to this point two ways that the Father and the Son are exalted and glorified. Father and Son are glorified first in salvation authority. Second, they are glorified in salvation knowledge. Who decides who gets saved and whom you must know in order to be saved? It all focuses on the Father and the Son through the work of the Spirit. Now, as we return to our text in verses 4 and 5, we'll find a third way. A third way that the Father and Son are jointly exalted here in the working of salvation. The third way we'll call salvation act. Salvation act. It's who acts. Who works? Verse 4. Jesus says to the Father, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father," here's the request, "glorify me together with yourself." It's a mutual glory project. Do that with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Where I have been, Father, please return me to that. So the Father and Son share salvation authority. The Father and Son are equally the target of salvation knowledge. Here the Father and the Son equally act in regard to salvation. The Son acts on earth. The Son acts savingly on earth. The Father reacts to that in heaven, according to verse 5. Let's start with the Son. Verse 4, Jesus sums up what He, the Son, does on earth. He says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Although He is fully the Father's equal in divine essence, eternality, everything, the Son loves to magnify. He loves to exalt. He loves to lift on high, put up in front of everybody's eyes, the Father. He wants us to see and exalt in the majesty of His Father. And He does that here in a very specific way. The Son says, I want you, sinners, to glorify the Father because you see me, the equal Son, obeying the Father, doing His will. And I want you to look at what I do and say, your Father must be great. Every act, every work, every word that Jesus did in the incarnation was targeted at the Father's glory. We don't have time to review all those verses in John's Gospel where he says, you know, I have come to do my Father's will. I say only that which I have been taught by the Father. You know, over and over, Jesus in this Gospel says, it's all about the Son. It's all about the Father, rather. It's all about glorifying the Father. When you look at me, I want you to glorify the Father. Now, we don't have time to look at all those verses, but I want to look at one or two. So let's look at John's Gospel, chapter 11. Chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This might be one you would miss, but it's very important in this mutual glory project. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was all about the mutual glory project between the Father and the Son. Chapter 11, verse 3. So the sisters, Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus has died, they sent word to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. It's about the Father's glory, and then working together with that, the Son's glory. This is not a passing theme in John's Gospel. It is not something that jumps into one verse and out in the next. This is a thread that runs through and dominates and ties the whole Gospel together. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. Now, I want to point you to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 41. They're standing there at Lazarus' tomb. Everyone is gathered around. They remove the stone. Verse 41, Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. Why did Jesus pray out loud here? He stands there in front of the tomb. Mary and Martha are there. Their friends are all there. He stands in front of the tomb. Why does he pray out loud in an audible voice? Jesus says that he had already been praying silently in his mind, in his spirit, and he says, in fact, that the Father had heard him. And the answer is yes. Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. The Son has the power to raise him. He asks, though, the Father in his submission. The Father grants it. I mean, take your choice. The Son can do it. The Father can do it. You know, it's both true. The point I want to make here is, though, there is absolutely no need for Jesus to pray out loud here. There is no need for him to repeat this prayer out loud except so that the people around him might be irresistibly pressed to acknowledge the glory of the invisible Heavenly Father as they celebrated the miracle done by the visible Son. The Son wants to make sure you understand the work he does is for the Father's glory. Isn't that what he said back in John 17:4? I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I glorified you. I made sure you were up front, Father, because that's my eternal desire, to glorify you. Now, Jesus then adds in John 17:4, he says, I've glorified you on the earth. Lazarus' resurrection would be only one of those things. And he adds this, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Clearly, he is referring to 3 years of miracles. Clearly, he is referring to 30-plus years of sinless living. I would also suggest to you, though, that although he speaks in the past tense here, Jesus has in mind his greatest work as well, the cross. He's speaking, the theologians call this proleptically, he's speaking of something that hasn't happened yet, as if it has, because it's so sure. F.F. Bruce gets it right when he says, any mention of his finished work would be unthinkable if it did not embrace the greatest work of all. I think we can agree on that. In fact, it is in this very gospel that Jesus' words of accomplishment are recorded on the cross. It is finished. Finished work has to include the cross work of Christ here. Jesus has no doubt about the completion of his obedience, the completion of his sacrificial substitutionary mission. He has no doubt at all. And therefore, in anticipation, looking back on all that he has done and anticipation of what will happen in the next few hours, Jesus can say, I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, we're going to come back to the point, though, that in the mutual glory project of salvation, it is not enough that only the Father be glorified. That is requisite, but it is not enough. The Father has been glorified by the Son's plenary, unswerving obedience. In life and death, the Son obeys the Father. That shines glory, shines light, shines radiance on the Father and His majesty and His authority. But the Son must equally be glorified by the Father, or the picture is incomplete. And therefore, we get verse 5. Verse 5 parallels the salvation actions of Christ on earth with the Father's response to those actions in heaven. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given to me to do. Now, Father, you glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have glorified you in the incarnation, Father. Now it's your turn to exalt me, the Son. Now, you know what the incarnation is about. The eternal, mutually shared glory of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That eternally, mutually shared glory had been, by the Son, temporarily set aside. Now, we're vain, we're proud, we think becoming human is something special. When you're God, a very God, it is a step down. In fact, it's a step down that is universal in its extent. The Son takes that glory that He has shared with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity. He sets that aside. He sacrifices that. He shelves it during the incarnation. He's still God, but He covers over that glory. He, God, a very God, takes on human flesh, adds humanity to His eternal divine existence. He becomes a servant. He becomes, indeed, even a slave, in the words of Philippians 2. He, the eternally exalted apple of the Father's eye, humbled Himself to the point of death, yes, even death on the cross. But more than just death on the cross, it is a substitutionary death. It is not just physical death. It is the spiritual death of bearing your punishment for your sin. Bearing the sin and punishment, indeed, of the whole sinful world. Jesus Christ's humility in carrying out the Father's plan to redeem you and to redeem me is a crushing humility. It is beyond our conception that God should come in human flesh and that the innocent, righteous God should bear the punishment for sin He didn't do. It is a personal sacrifice and it is a personal humiliation as awful and as painful and as immense as hell itself. As the Son incarnate shoulders the cross and staggers toward Golgotha? His sacrificial, humble obedience magnifies the Father who has asked him to do it. What will the Father do in response? What will the Father do in response for the Son he loves? Will he bask in the glory of the Son's service and leave it at that? Will he leave the Son in pulverized humiliation, languishing in eternal obscurity? And the answer is, of course not. Of course not. Because what the Father loves to do more than anything else is glorify the Son. And so the one thing the Father's not going to do is leave him down there wallowing in humiliation. The Father loves to magnify. He loves to exalt. He loves to direct extravagant attention and praise at the Son. And therefore, in response to what Christ does on earth in his obedience, even the cross, what the Father does then is restores the Son to his previous eternal position of utter heavenly magnificence and majesty. I have glorified you on this earth, verse 4 says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's go back to where we started, Father. That's the Son's prayer, and you know it's fulfilled. We read from Isaiah 53 last week, the Father's promise to the servant, that because I have crushed you, because you have died in the place of sinners, I will lift you up and exalt you. Of course, no verse says it better than Philippians 2, and so let's turn there. Philippians chapter 2. Paul steals from Isaiah in Isaiah 53. And says what Jesus is praying in John 17. Paul wraps it up here perfectly. At the end of verse 5, he's speaking about Christ in a context of church unity and the humility that is required. He wants to exalt the humility of Christ as an example for us. And so he talks about Christ, verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, he is God, a very God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be, best translated, exploited for his own benefits. He is God, but he will not use that for his own benefit. He will serve others. What did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That's just the word that means slave. Taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. The Father will be exalted in the Son. How? The Son obeys him. And he obeys him to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is what Christ, God the Son, did on earth. What does God the Father respond with in heaven? Verse 9. For this reason also, because of the Son's utter humiliation and obedience, God the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Mutual Glory Project, they will do that to the glory of God the Father. As they exalt the Son, indeed they are exalting the Father. Because of the Son's salvation act, the obedient self-lowering of the cross, the Father enthusiastically returns the Son to the position of super preeminence. He restores him to the honor and the exaltation that he had before the incarnation, and that now, because of the incarnation, he doubly, triply deserves. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in John 17:4? I glorified you on this earth, having accomplished the work that you had given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The Father says, I will delight to do that, Son. Somebody said to me after last week's sermon, I walked out feeling very small. Good response. Good response. That's exactly how we should feel when we are confronted by the eternal glory project between the members of the Trinity. God is gloriously big. We are joyously small. See, our salvation is a genuine act of love, an act of grace from God towards us. He really does love us. as undeserving sinners. But you know, when you slice open the apple of salvation, you find also that at its very core, it is part of the eternal glory project between the Father and the Son, joyfully aided and abetted by the Holy Spirit. Who decides who's saved? Well, the Father and the Son share sovereign authority over who is saved. Whom must you know to be saved? The Father and the Son. Knowing them is eternal life. Who acts? The Son humbly acts in obedience on earth to magnify the Father. The Father enthusiastically acts in heaven to extravagantly for all eternity re-exalt the Son. You and I really do two things. We rest in their salvation love, and we rejoice in their salvation glory. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you in prayer at the end of this, we would desire to exalt you through the Spirit. Father and Son, we lift you high. And we lift you high. We want to rest in the great, immeasurable, unsearchable depth of your inconceivable love for us as sinners. Thank you that you have loved us in Christ. And Lord, we want to rejoice that your glory is above all. Father and Son, yes, Spirit too. Lord, we exalt you. We do it in salvation. We do it in all of life. We rest in your love. We rejoice in your glory. In Jesus' name.